And I'm thrilled to be with you. I love your pastor with all of my heart, Kyle and Bethany. They're such dear friends of Amanda and I, and we just love this church. We love the fact that we get to be an overseer here and be a part of your life, and really do feel like this is just an extension of my life, and so I love being with you. And for those of you that are visiting the church today, I know when you're checking out a church, when you're visiting and trying to figure out whether or not it's a good fit for you, one of the questions that you ask is this place safe? Is it safe for me? Is it safe for the kids? Is it safe spiritually? Well, I want you to know that Kyle and Bethany are people of integrity. They're people of in character, and they love this church. They love this community, and they love the people, and I believe with all my heart this place is safe, and this is a great place to plant your family and build a church home and be a part of. Well, I love to teach the Bible. I don't know if I do it as much for my church or if I do it more for myself. I feel like half the time I'm pastoring myself and just hoping that the people I'm speaking to are dealing with the same stuff that I'm dealing with. And I just kind of walk myself through the Bible and try my best to take other people on the journey with me. We've been in a series this year as a church family on the gospel. What is the gospel? You know, if I asked many people today, what is the gospel? The answer you would get from most people is the gospel is the story of Jesus. It's the message of Jesus. It's what Jesus did at Easter, dying on a cross and being a payment for our sins and resurrecting from the dead. But the question I always had was, what was the gospel when Jesus used the word? I don't have time to go through it, but in your notes, you'll see a scripture there of Jesus using the word gospel. How many of you know when Jesus used the word gospel, it did not mean the story of Jesus? Because he was still writing the story. Like hadn't yet been told yet. And so when Jesus specifically chose this very unique Greek word gospel, it comes from the Greek word evangelizo, where we get the word evangelist or gospel. What Jesus was doing, what he was communicating to us, is what I've come to bring, what I've come to start, what I've come to give is the exact opposite of religion. There is religion and there is gospel, and these are different things. It's not even a different message to other world religions. It's a different form entirely. It's the very reason why the Romans called Christians atheists for 200 years, because the claims Christians made about God, no religion would ever say that stuff about God. Because what we have to follow is not a religion, it is a gospel. What's the difference? Religion at best could be really summed up as good advice. It's good advice. That's what religion is, good advice. Here's how you should live your life. Here's some role models to follow. Here's some rules. Here's how you can be a better person, find more fulfillment, get God's acceptance. It's good advice. What is gospel? Good news. Those are radically different things. I really did the research to find out when was this word first used, and the earliest usage of the word gospel, this Greek word, I found was the Greek and Persian wars. When the Persian Empire overthrew all of the Greek world and the Greeks were slaves to the Persians, and then finally through a series of battles, the Battle of Marathon, anyone who watched, you know, the movies 300 or Rise of an Empire, those were all the Greek and Persian wars. When the Greeks finally won their independence of Persia, history tells us that the Greeks sent out evangelists to the Greek world to proclaim the gospel. Now, what was the gospel that they came to bring the Greek world? We have fought for you. We have won. You're no longer slaves. You're free. That was the gospel. How many know that is radically different than good advice? That's radically different than religion. And so when Jesus used the specific Greek word evangelizo, this word gospel, what he was trying to communicate is this is the exact opposite of religion. And what I began to discover is when the gospel moves from your head to your heart, it changes every aspect of your life. Amen, amen. I think the biggest problem in Christianity today is we have a lot of people who intellectually understand the gospel, but the gospel has never penetrated their heart. And when the gospel goes from your head to your heart, it transforms every aspect of your life. And so today what I want to talk about is the gospel transformation. And I want to show you this process in the life of Isaiah in the Bible. Isaiah goes through this transformation in chapter 6. So we're going to study through chapter 6 today. And I'm going to show you some powerful things that begin to take place when the gospel grabs hold of you. First, let me set it up by saying sociologists tell us that America is becoming more and more self-absorbed than any other time in history. Like we are more like into self. That's what Instagram, Facebook, the selfie is all about. I mean, understand the selfie? Like, everybody in the world needs to know what I'm eating for breakfast today. Like, I have this compulsion that there are people on the other side of planet Earth that really want to know what I had for breakfast today, and they want it documented, and they want it photographed, and I'm going to put a filter on it to make it look really, really good, because the whole world is interested in me. Like, it is all about me, look at me, selfie. Now, I laugh at it, but I do the same thing. We all do. Like, we just get to this place where we think the entire world revolves around us. It's this self-absorption. And it's surprising because volunteerism is also going up to a high. Like right now, we talk a lot about social justice and social responsibility and just all of the different causes that are going on. But the problem is we don't help the poor to help the poor. We help the poor to make ourselves feel better. Even all of our volunteerism is just another form of self-absorption. Especially when we Instagram it. It's like, have you served somebody if it's not on Instagram? Like, did it actually happen? Isn't that, you know, if a tree falls in the woods and nobody hears it, did it actually fall? Like, if it isn't on Instagram, did it actually happen in your life? I mean, that's kind of the philosophy we live with right now. So what we need to cure this self-absorption is a radical encounter with the gospel. Let's look at this in the life of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. Seraphim were the highest order of angels in heaven, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling out to one another. They were singing to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The first thing that we see that happens in the life of Isaiah is, number one, the reality of God will rock our world. I'm telling you right now, when you come face to face with God, it is traumatic. It is not a pleasant experience. It will rock your world. It'll shake your world. It is terrifying. Theologians call it the mysterium tremendum. They document cases throughout history of people who come into the presence of God, and it is anything but warm, fuzzy feeling. It is traumatic, and it is terrifying. You even see that throughout Scripture. Why? Isaiah comes into the temple. He sees God high and lifted up. It says the glory of God fills the place. You see, that's the key right there. The glory of God filled the temple. The word glory comes from a Hebrew word, kabod. The word kabod, literally translated, is weight. What is it saying? The weight of God rested on the temple. And the structure and the framework of the temple could not support the weight of God, and so the building began to shake under the pressure of the weight of God, and it was terrifying. What's it describing? It's describing the permanent versus the temporary. In other words, compared to anything else in life, God is more permanent, God is more real, and God matters infinitely more. Let me illustrate it like this. If I took a brick and I had a bucket of water on stage, and I took the brick and I dropped the brick into the bucket of water, how many of you understand the brick weighs more than the water? So if I drop the brick into the water is going to move. It's going to spill. It's going to shake. It's going to quake. Everything is going to be displaced. If I took the brick and I dropped it on ice, what would happen to the ice? Well, the brick weighs more than the ice, so the ice would crack. The ice would shatter. The ice would quake. The ice would begin to chip and fall apart. Why? Because it has more weight. Or let me say it like this, the brick has more glory. It has more glory than the water. It has more glory than the ice. You see, when the full reality of God comes into your life, when the full glory of God comes into your life, it changes everything. It rearranges everything. The brick will rearrange the water quickly. I drop a cotton ball in the water, it barely makes a wave. I drop the brick, it rearranges everything because the brick has more weight. Every place God's presence shows up, there's always a quaking because his glory is heavier than anything else. Exodus 19, Moses is on the side of the mountain. God's presence comes to the mountain. The mountain cannot sustain the weight of God. The Bible says the mountain begins to shake violently. Why? Because God's glory is heavier than the mountain. Today is Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2. The presence of God shows up in the upper room, and it says it was like a violent wind, and the room began to shake. Compared to God, everything else has no weight, no glory to it. So what am I trying to say? How does this actually apply to our life? Like, understand that's a cool thought, but how does that change my life right now? Well, let me explain it like this. There is a radical difference between God in your life as a concept and God in your life as a reality. There's a radical difference from believing in God, believing in a God, to actually experiencing God's glory. You see, up until this point in Isaiah's life, he believed in God as a concept. He had been to the temple many times. But today was actually different than any other time because he walked into the temple expecting it to be business as normal. And the last thing he ever imagined happening in the temple, which is kind of funny, is to actually meet the presence of God. I mean, think about that. He'd been there before, but he never imagined God would actually show up and become a reality in his life. What was the difference? It's all a matter of glory. It's all a matter of weight. You see, a concept in your life is lighter than you. A reality is heavier than you. See, this is the big difference. When you invite God into your life as a concept, you shape it. It doesn't shape you. It doesn't change you. It doesn't move you. You fit God in as a concept into your preferences, into your beliefs, into how you live your life. See, if you believe in God and it hasn't changed you all that much, then it's just a concept in your life. Because a God concept cannot change your beliefs. A God concept cannot rearrange your values and rearrange your priorities and turn your life upside down. And we like to believe in God as a concept because it's convenient. Because we all know that someone had to create the world, right? I mean, we all want to believe in a higher power, a positive energy in the universe. We want to go to heaven one day when we die, but I mean, come on, let's not go overboard. We don't want to actually rearrange our entire life for him, do we? Like, we don't want to change everything we believe for him. We just kind of want to fit him into our existing beliefs. See, here's the question. What has changed since you found God? See, for some of you, before you found God and after you found God, you still hold the same political beliefs. You still hold the same emotional beliefs, the social beliefs, the priorities, values. Nothing really has changed. What have you done? You found a God that agrees with you. You found a God that fits into your ideology. You found a God that doesn't contradict any of your preferences, that doesn't contradict any of your values, that doesn't contradict any of your beliefs. We just fit them into our existing beliefs. And that's the problem with culture today. See, we live in a world today that we just like to pick and choose the parts of Christianity that we like and we agree to and the parts we don't like because they're old or archaic, they're socially repressive, they're offensive to certain people groups now, that we'll just kind of ignore those or gloss over those and we'll just kind of choose this and choose this. What's happening? We're shaping God into our life. We're basically forming a God in our own image and we're not allowing him to shape us. So let's be honest, there's a lot of benefits out of being a part of a church. The truth is, we can use God to further our own personal agenda in life. Like, all of us have an agenda. Like, we have goals in life. Like, I want to retire one day. I want to get my kids through college. I want to stay happily married. I want my kids to grow up and meet a future spouse and be healthy in life. I want to make a certain amount of money and accomplish. We all have a personal agenda. And so it's convenient to have a God because how many of you realize that we need just a little bit more to accomplish our agenda? Like, I need a little bit more faith, a little bit more teaching, a little bit more wisdom. I need a little bit more to kind of accomplish the goals in my life. So I'll use God, I'll use religion, I'll use Christianity if it'll give me the little bit more to accomplish my personal agenda, to accomplish my purpose goals. But you see, when God becomes a reality, see, God as a concept is lighter than you. God as a reality is heavier than you. When God becomes a reality in your life, things you have always believed, things that you have believed very, very deeply are changed by his word. Why? Because his word has more glory than your beliefs. There's more weight to his word. So instead of fitting God into your agenda, God becomes your new agenda. I mean, let's be honest. Our agenda apart from God is just to have a nice, tidy, little, safe life. That's really the American dream. It's what we're all after. But every single person who has ever genuinely met God is aware of a time where God moved from a concept to a reality in their life. Has that happened to you? Do you know when did God become a reality in your life? And I know you think, well, I never experienced what Isaiah experienced. I didn't show up to Elevate City one day and the whole room filled with smoke and the building started shaking. Like, that never happened to me. Well, it never happened to anyone else in Scripture. Look at the life of Jeremiah. You study Jeremiah chapter 1 when God goes from concept to reality in Jeremiah's life. It was a completely different experience. Why? Because Jeremiah was a completely different person than Isaiah. You see, Isaiah struggled with pride and superiority. Jeremiah struggled with inferiority. He had a major inferiority complex. So God shows up in Isaiah's life, who struggles with pride, and says, you need to start shaking. God shows up in Jeremiah's life, who struggles with inferiority, and says, you need to stop shaking. Two radically different experiences for the same thing. But in both cases, God moved from being a concept to a reality. Is God contradicting you? Is God changing you? Has he completely demolished and rearranged your friends, your values, or your financial priorities? Has that happened to you? Because the first thing that happens when the gospel begins to move from your head to your heart is he rocks your world. Everything begins to shake. Everything is rearranged. Everything is turned upside down. And then the second thing takes place. Number two is our self-image is completely destroyed. I know this isn't very positive today. Some of you are thinking, where are you going with this? I'm just giving you the truth. Yeah, that's good. Ask anyone who's ever met God. They will tell you their identity is shattered. All of their self-esteem is just destroyed. And this is how you know that you've met God. This is how you know that God has moved from a concept to a reality in your life, is your self-image is shattered. Let me show you this in the story. First thing that Isaiah hears is the seraphim. They're crying out. We just sang it earlier. Holy, holy, holy. All throughout Scripture, when you see a repetition of a word, it means something. There's added emphasis to it. In Genesis 14, it talks about the tar pits, and they're not just any pits. When you study it in the Hebrew, it actually says pit pits. It says the word two times, bier, bier, pit pits. You know, in 2 Kings 25, it talks about the gold, but it's not just any gold, it's gold gold. Like, it's better than normal gold, it's gold gold. It's the best, highest quality gold. Now, in the English translation, we don't put gold gold, we just put pure gold to help us understand. But in the Hebrew, when they doubled the word, it was very, very significant. It added emphasis. Now, I love European soccer. I follow European soccer, and one of the things in European soccer is when you win a double, you're a very, very good team. That means you win league and cup. Now, you're exceptional, and this is very rare, and it's only happened a few times in European soccer, when you win the treble. That means you win the Champions League, league, and cup. All three trophies is the treble. Well, in Scripture, we only see a treble less than a handful of times. And one of them was in verse 3. Look at this again. The seraphim were calling to one another, holy. That's the word kadesh, 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 kadesh. Three times is the Lord Almighty. God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. God is infinitely beyond, infinitely better than anything else. And the seraphim are constantly singing his praises. They're adoring his holiness. They're worshiping the beauty of his holiness alone. Now, this is incredibly difficult for us to understand, this whole concept of worshiping God for his holiness. Let me do my best to help you understand what's taking place here. Let me give you this illustration. I want you to imagine that you've got family money, and you've got a lot of family money. Like, your family is loaded. You've got this inheritance that is unbelievable, and somebody finds out about your family money, and they decide to woo you. And they get you to fall in love with them, and they get you to marry them, and all of a sudden you're now married to this person, And they realize that they're not getting their hands on your family money. Like, they're married you for the money, but they realize that they're not going to get their hands on it. They don't get to use it. They don't get to play with it. They don't get to spend it. Like, there's no way they are ever getting their hands on that money, and so they decide to leave you. How would you feel? You'd feel hurt. You'd feel broken. You'd feel betrayed. You would say, they were only after the money. They didn't love me. They never loved me. They just wanted what I had. They just wanted the money. Do you realize every single one of us from time to time have done that to God? You see, that's how we've treated God from time to time. Subtly, knowingly, unknowingly. See, we all know that God has this bank account in the sky that's full of blessings and full of miracles and full of healings and full of power and answered prayers. God has this bank account just loaded with answered prayers. And so we come into relationship with God, and we really want to get our hands on that bank account, because there's things in our life we need God to do. We need these answered prayers. We need these miracles. We need these healings. And then when God doesn't do what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, what happens? We get a little frustrated with God. We get a little angry with God. Our faith gets a little shaken in God. Why? Because we married him for the money. Do you see how we unknowingly do this? Subtly do this? Sometimes knowingly do this? I mean, some of you have friends who've left the church because they couldn't get their hands on that bank account. They've got angry with God and left Christianity because they could not. They married him for his. It was never about who he was. It was about the magical bank account in the sky. You see, when the seraphim worship God for his holiness, this is challenging. Why? Because they're worshiping him and they're adoring him, and it's not on some cost-benefit analysis. Because for the seraphim, God's holiness is not useful, it's beautiful. You see, this is the difference. There's no use in God's holiness. It's simply beauty for what it is. Let me illustrate it like music. All of us have music that we like. And the music we like, the style we like, the preference we like, is typically different than most people around us. But to us, we like it. Maybe no one in our family likes it, but to us, we enjoy that music. Like for me, you're probably going to lose all respect to me, but when I'm cooking in the kitchen, I love to listen to French cafe music, like the stuff you hear on the streets of Paris. Like, I don't know why, but it just makes me want to cook. Like, and I feel like I cook better when I've got this music on, and I just enjoy it. I just enjoy it. It makes me feel good. And you ask, well, does it make you any money? No. Does it further your career? No. Does it benefit you at all? In no way. I just enjoy it. It's just beautiful to me. I can't quantify it. It's just beautiful. Well, that is God's holiness. You see, what good are you getting out of it? Nothing. There is no use to God's holiness to us. It is not useful at all. You see, it's easy for us to worship God for his power. And that can become selfish, because we all need his power. We need miracles. We need answered prayers. And it's easy to worship God for his wisdom, but that can also become selfish, because we need guidance and we need advice in our life. And it's easy to worship God for his mercy, but that also can become selfish, because I need God's mercy and I need forgiveness and I need grace in my life. But to worship God for his holiness, there is no use, no benefit at all. You see, anybody who worships God for his holiness is loving him for just who he is, all by himself, no strings attached, because it's of no use. But you see, it's also his holiness that shatters our self-image. It's his holiness that brings us to ruins. Because in the presence of his holiness, it makes it absolutely clear that we will never compete, even slightly. It is the most humbling experience of life. Look at Isaiah. Here's a kid who struggles with this superiority, this pride. And look at the first thing he says after being in the presence of God's holiness. He says, "Woe to me!" Now, when you study the word woe in the Hebrew language, especially when prophets use it, that is the worst profanity you can say in the Hebrew language back then. I mean, he's cursing himself. He's saying, "I'm done. Game over." He's saying, you just fill in the blank with the worst word you can think. That's what he's saying. "I'm blank." That's exactly what he's saying here. I mean, here's a kid who struggles with pride, comes into the presence of God's holiness, and he's like, woe to me, woe to me. I cried, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. His self-confidence is shattered. His self-identity is shattered. He is completely destroyed in the presence of God. And this is not as weird as you may think it is. Let me put it like this. How many of you ladies ever had a next-door neighbor move in who's just so much better looking than you and made you feel a little bit insecure about yourself? How many of you guys ever had your company hire somebody who's a little bit smarter, maybe more educated than you, more successful than you, and made you feel a little insecure about your position? See, anytime we're around somebody who's either better looking or more talented or more successful or made more money, it makes you feel a little bit insecure around that person. Now, if a human being can make you feel that way, imagine what it would be like to be in the perfection of God Almighty. See, if you feel even slightly insecure around humans, you would feel absolutely shattered. It would be traumatizing to be in the presence of greatness, perfection, greatness, the Almighty, the holiness of God. And that's what happens to Isaiah. I saw this happen in Los Angeles for years when I was working at the Dream Center. You know, we'd have kids from all over America, all these small towns all over America who, in their local high school, they were like the drama king or the drama queen, and they were in all the plays, and they always got the lead role, and everyone in their little small town says, you need to move to Hollywood. You're a star. You're so good-looking. You're so talented. Move to Hollywood. And we'd see them come in every single week into Hollywood, and they get to Hollywood, and they'd look around, and everyone around them is better-looking than them and more talented than them and more gifted than them, and what happens? They're traumatized. They'd wind up in our church all the time, completely traumatized, came face to face with the reality is I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not as gifted as I thought I was. I'm not as talented as I thought I was. And you see, that's what happens to Isaiah. See, when you study the life of Isaiah, he was part of the royal family. His father was the brother to the king. Not only is he in the royal family, he's an artistic and literary genius. When people study your book 3,000 years after you wrote it, you're a genius. He lives in an age where the oratory was one of the most esteemed traits, and he had this golden tongue. He could communicate. He could speak. That's what's so amazing. The first thing he notices in the presence of God, the one thing that he could actually take pride in is the one thing that he realized he was worthless in. Like his best attribute became nothing in the eyes of God. And I'm sure he thought, like everyone else, you know, he's got his uncle who's the king, who's living in seclusion because of leprosy, because he violated the laws of God. And now you got the whole country falling apart. And I'm sure Isaiah is thinking to himself, if they would just let me take charge, I could fix all the problems and the mess and everything going on. I mean, because we always think everyone else is to blame, right? See, one of the ways you know that you've genuinely experienced and encountered the presence of God is you realize the problem with America is me. That's one of the things that happens quickly. The problem with the world is me. It's not that group. It's not that group. It's not those people. It's me. I am, and that's what happens to Isaiah. He realizes he's the problem very, very quickly. And I'm telling you, anyone who has ever walked into the presence of God, they don't have warm fuzzies. They're terrified. They want to die. Like, look at Peter. Peter realizes who Jesus is in Luke chapter 5, and he falls at Jesus' feet and says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I mean, when you really get in the presence of God, you start to hate yourself. And that's how you know that the whole process has begun. That's how you know the gospel's moving from your head to your heart, because you begin to hate yourself, and you're thinking to yourself, this does not sound right. Like this sounds like low self-esteem. This is not where I thought the message was going to go. But I'm telling you right now, until you get to the place where you feel absolutely hopeless and utterly helpless, that you need a savior and not a teacher. You don't need a good example. You need someone to save you. Like when you're drowning, you don't need someone to throw you a manual on how to swim. Like religion cannot save you. Your efforts cannot save you. You need someone to jump in the water and pull you out. Look what happens next. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So he has this fire from the altar. The angel gets fire from the altar, and he's flying at Isaiah. Now, Isaiah knows exactly what this means because Isaiah grew up reading the Torah, the Old Testament. He remembers Numbers chapter 11. Everywhere in the Bible up until this point, fire represents the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Numbers 11, the fire came up and consumed the people. So what do you think Isaiah is thinking right now? He's gone. I'm dead. Like, I am a sinful man. I am unclean. And now God is bringing an angel with fire flying at me. He's going to kill me. Like, I'm destroyed. I'm dead. That's exactly what Isaiah is thinking. And then what's so amazing is in a second, he realizes that he's not being destroyed. The fire was not meant to destroy his life. It was meant to cleanse his life. Look what happens next. It says, with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's the gospel. Forgiveness of sins, not by your effort, not by your performance, not because you deserve it, not because you're good enough. See, Isaiah, if anybody deserved it, Isaiah thought he deserved it because he was a good person. He had pride. He had superiority. But all of a sudden, he realizes he's the problem. Woe to me. I'm undone. I've got unclean lips. So all of a sudden, he realizes that the fire cleanses him, forgives him. And then it says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? 1 second after he's cleansed. 1 second after he's forgiven. I want you to remember, his self-esteem is shattered. His identity is shattered. And now he's cleansed. Now he's forgiven. God is looking for a partner to do ministry with. And God says, this job is going to be horrible. If you study the remaining verses, which we don't have time to get into, 9 to 13, God spells it out. This job is going to be horrible. You're going to preach the rest of your life. No one's ever going to get saved. No one's ever going to change. No one's ever going to repent. In fact, they're going to hate you for it. They're going to beat you up for it. You're going to be frustrated because you're going to feel like you're wasting your time, and you're going to preach, and it's never going to make any difference at all. You know what Isaiah says? Here I am, send me. I mean, isn't that incredible? I mean, all of a sudden, he has confidence to work for God. A moment ago, he's shattered. See, this is what I love about the gospel. The gospel will absolutely deconstruct you and reconstruct you in the same second. God will shatter your self-image and then put it all back together. Why? See, here's the gospel. The gospel is when you, in your heart, you begin to realize that I am far more wicked. And I am far more evil than I ever possibly imagined. And at the very same time, I am far more loved and accepted than I ever hoped for. You see, when those two realities come colliding in your heart, it changes everything. You see it in Isaiah. He goes from this you know, shattered self-esteem, woe to me, kill me now, I'm dead, to here I am, send me. And it leads us to number three, we take hold of our true purpose. He says, here I am, send me. What is he saying? He's saying, God is more real than my needs. God is greater than me. It's what God wants, not what I want. I heard the story said, the distance between the earth and the sun is 92 million miles. Think about this. From planet earth to the sun is 92 million miles. Now, if we represented that with one sheet of paper represents 92 million miles. Then from Earth to the nearest star would be 70 feet of paper stacked high. Think about that for a moment. The diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way, would be 310 miles of paper stacked high. If one sheet of paper represented 92 million miles. And we know that the galaxy is not even the largest of galaxies, and there's an infinite number of galaxies. Now, think about this for a moment. The galaxy is just a speck of dust in this entire universe, and the Bible says that Jesus holds the entire universe together with the word of his power, or his little pinky finger, if you want to put it that way. Think about that. Is that the type of person you want to invite in your life to be your assistant? Or is that the type of person you surrender to as Lord? You see, when the gospel takes hold of you, it changes and rearranges everything. See, a God like that demands me to be available to him, demands me to build my life around him, demands me to serve him, not the other way around. Now, have I lived up to that perfectly? No. But when this became a reality in my life, it has taken hold of my heart in such a way that this is an unavoidable, unescapable principle that guides my life. Here I am, send me. Well, I haven't even given you the job description. It doesn't matter. It's going to be horrible. I don't care. My life is not my own. Here I am. Send me. Isaiah realizes his life is not important as God. You see, Isaiah doesn't serve God for individual fulfillment. Isaiah doesn't serve God because it's convenient or because it's easy. He doesn't serve God because it works out for him, because it never worked out for him. He spent the rest of his life as a frustrated preacher with no one ever responding to his message. A kid who grew up a spoiled brat in a royal family dealing with pride and superiority surrenders the rest of his life to a futile mission in his mind. Have you ever thought, why don't we serve God that way anymore? What would it look like if we began to serve God that way again? I mean, think about this for a moment. What if instead of scheduling our dream team service around, you know, our upcoming travel plans or around our vacation, why not arrange our travel plans around our dream team schedule? Ever thought about it? I mean, if I'm revolving around God, or is God revolving around me? I mean, think about this. Instead of giving money that honestly we're not going to miss and giving money that really is not going to change the way we live our life, change our lifestyle at least, why not be so generous that it actually changes the way we live our lives? Think about that. Why not give in such a way where we actually have to change our lifestyle to be able to do it? Like, I can't enjoy all the luxuries and the amenities of my life to be able to give what I feel like I need to give to God. What would it look like if we revolved around God instead of getting God to revolve around us? What would it look like if God became a reality instead of a concept? If God was heavier? If God wasn't something we fit into our life? But God was someone who utterly changed our life. Rearranged our life. What would that look like? Now, as I close this message, let me help you. You can very, very easily turn this message into religion and apply it the wrong way. Because again, the whole goal is this not to be a religion, it to be a gospel. So if you look at those questions that we just looked at and you say, man, I gotta go fix some things in my life, you missed the whole point of the message. If your response is, I need to go fix some things, you've missed the gospel. See, the gospel is good news, not good. I'm not giving you good advice. I'm not giving you religion. I'm telling you what happens when the gospel takes hold. So you don't need to go fix things in your life. You need to go allow the weight of God to crush your life. When the reality of God shows up in your life, everything else becomes a flow out of that. Those questions are just a reflection on where you're at. They're not things that you need to go do. This is not a religion of rules that you need to follow. This is a gospel of the reality of God, the weight of God crushing our lives, rearranging our lives, destroying our self-esteem and rebuilding it, changing all of our priorities, changing all of our values, changing all of our preferences, our friends, everything. And it becomes a flow. It becomes something you want to do. It becomes something that's natural. It becomes, when God gets hold of everything, everything changes. You go from this spoiled brat like Isaiah to here I am, send me. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what it takes. He wasn't doing it to earn God's approval. He wasn't doing it for forgiveness. He was doing it because he'd just been forgiven. You see, there's a difference. We don't work for God to try to get God to like us. We work for God because he loves us. It's not what we do, it's what he's done. And because of what he's done, it becomes the natural flow of our life. That's the gospel. So as I close, the question is God a concept in your life or a reality? Do you remember the point where God moved from concept to reality? Do you remember the changes? Do you remember how things began to shake, how things began to shift? Or does God look like you? Let's be honest. Before you got saved to after you got saved, if you still have the same political beliefs, the same social beliefs, the same financial beliefs, if everything still looks exactly the same, then you basically created a God that looks exactly like you, thinks like you, has all of your preferences. And I'd have to wonder, is he a reality? Because it doesn't matter what side of the fence you land on in this divided America that we live in right now, and it's sickening. The truth is, when God lands on you, the reality of God lands on you, it'll change us all. Amen. It'll change us all. Because I'm telling you one thing, nobody's got it right now. We're not supposed to be on the left or the right. We're supposed to be on God. Because when God gets a hold of us, every one of us will change, no matter where we land. All of our beliefs will be shifted. All of our priorities will be shifted. All of our preferences will be shifted when God becomes a reality in our life. Would you close your eyes for just a moment? I know I took a few extra minutes, but I just felt strong this morning that we need to at least open ourselves up to God becoming a reality in our life. So if you're here today and you would say, you know what, I'm not where I need to be spiritually. I don't even know how to get there, to be very honest, but I know I need to take a step in the right direction. And I don't even know if it's a big step or a small step. All I know is I need to take a step in the right direction. I'm not ready to go all the way yet. That's fine. Like, I don't even want to, I can't even imagine where you're coming from, your background, what you've been through, the baggage you carry. So I'm not asking you to like run down the field today. For some of you, you just need to take a small step in the right direction and let God meet you. So if you're here and you'd say, you know what, I need to take a step in the right direction, whatever that looks like, whatever that means, with every eye closed, you want to make a decision for Jesus, would you just raise your hand quickly so that I can say a prayer for you? Just raise your hand right now. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Appreciate that. Father, I pray for every hand that went up. I pray that you would guide them, that you would show them the step that they need to take. We all have a next step. And some of us, we need to start moving the right direction spiritually. And I pray right now, God, that you would move from being a concept to something they intellectually understand to being a reality where the weight of you just crushes every aspect of our life and then you rebuild us in your image. Crush us and rebuild us. That is the power of the gospel. It's the transformative process that we can go through. In the name of Jesus.